but so glad to be here with you now and to slow down together and to open up God's Word together. There was a booklet that I had years ago. If I went through my shelves, I could probably find it. And the name of this booklet was How to Go to Church. And I remember the first time I saw that, thinking it was sort of a funny title. And I was real curious, you know, what could possibly be in this booklet? You know, is it going to be one sentence long? Is it going to be one page long? I mean, really, what is there involved in going to church? But you'd open up this little booklet called How to Go to Church, and it really got to the importance of what we're doing as believers on a Sunday morning and what we've been doing for literally thousands of years. And then it talked about the attitudes that we should cultivate, keeping in mind what it is that we're doing on a Sunday. And so I'd be curious for you to think about now what the traditions were for you growing up on Sunday morning. Maybe they had something to do with church. Maybe they didn't have anything to do with church. My family growing up had lots of traditions around Sunday, and especially Sunday morning. And my wife's family had no traditions around Sunday morning or Sunday in general. Or maybe not what are the traditions you grew up with, but what are the traditions you have now? What are the rhythms you have now for Sunday? And in light of what we're going to hear from Solomon today, to maybe even consider, what do I want to change? So we're going to get into this, and Solomon will help us think about all of that, how we spend our Sunday mornings with the Lord, and how we spend them with each other, with some very good instruction and application. So I'm looking forward to getting into this. First, we should pray together. So will you please bow your heads with me? Our Father in heaven, again, we come to you with your word and by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would help us to hear from you. Help us to understand and to apply your word. Again, we ask this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which means that we've finished up four chapters. And so let's make sure that we're tracking with the professor, that's what he calls himself, or the preacher. Let's make sure we're tracking with him. Here is the driving message of this book. All of life is vanity, yet God enables his people to enjoy it. That's the overarching driving message of this book, that all of life, it is vanity, yet God enables his people to enjoy this life. Life is full of weariness. It is hard. Life is hard. Life is full of sorrow. And so deep and lasting joy is really hard to come by. And yet God enables his people, his children, to enjoy this life. And that is the main point. That is the main point of this book. And then Solomon looks to equip us for this joy by passing along certain truths that he had learned in his life. And there's been two of them so far. You probably remember them. The first truth is joy is a gift of God to a believer. That's what joy is. Joy is a gift from God to a believer. So the power, it's the way Solomon put it, the power to enjoy this life only comes to a believer. And that power to enjoy life, it comes from God as a gift. In other words, you need to be a Christian to truly enjoy this life. You have to be a Christian. You have to know God through Christ in order to enjoy this life. You can have fleeting happiness. You can have shallow happiness. You can have blinders on, distracted from the sorrow of the world, temporal happiness. But you can't have deep and lasting joy. That's only possible for the Christian. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 26, it says, "For to the one who pleases him," and I pray that's you and me, and it is if we're in Christ, "to the one who pleases God, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy." So people must go to God, because enjoyment of this life and in this life is for, it's for believers and believers alone. And then the second truth, we have learned that joy is rooted in an understanding of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. No joy without that. We need to understand, and as believers we do, the exhaustive sovereignty of God. This is what Solomon had learned and passed along first in chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. He came to understand that everything in his life is a part of God's plan, and God's plan is good. Chapter 3, verse 1. "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." And then in verse 11, he has made all of that. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So we were reminded that everything is according to God's plan. So how do I enjoy this vain life? What have we learned so far? How do I enjoy this vain life? And by the way, in a couple weeks, Solomon's going to make clear why that's so important for the believer to enjoy the life God has given them. Why it's an obligation, even. It sounds strange. A duty to enjoy the life that God has given you. But how do we do that? How do we enjoy this vain life? You need to be a believer. You need to believe the gospel and understand the sovereignty of God. That's what he said so far. In order to enjoy this vain life, well, you've got to be a believer in Christ, and you have to understand the sovereignty of God. You need to cement your feet into the greatness and into the goodness of God. And that's where we have to rest. And then to rejoice in the lot that God has given you. Now, if you have managed in our weeks together to grasp all of that, congratulations. Because you've tracked with the wisest man in the world. Solomon was. He was the wisest man in the world. And so if you've tracked through him now all the way through chapter 4, let's follow him now into chapter 5. And let me give it to you right at the start. Here is the next equipping truth that the professor gives us. Here it is. Joy is found as we thoughtfully meet with God and his people. And now we're going to think very practically today about even our time together in times such as this. Joy is found, we'll see in these first seven verses, Joy is found as we thoughtfully meet with God and His people. So God willing, we'll get through verse 7 here in chapter 5. Let's begin with verse 1, where we find the context of the instruction. And you'll understand why I'm saying we're talking about what we do on a Sunday morning. Look at verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. So we're going here, the context. We're going to the house of God. That is what Solomon is going to deal with next. Now in the Bible, that phrase, house of God, it may refer to a place where God reveals Himself. It can refer to any place where God reveals Himself. I'll give you some examples. In Genesis 28, Jacob had wrestled with God. Then it seems he passed out. And when he came to, he woke up and he called the place where he was. Do you remember what he called it? These exact words: the house of God. Why? Because God's presence had been there. So it was the house of God. While the Israelites wandered in the wilderness and they were without a permanent home, they built a movable, a transportable tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, it was called the house of the Lord your God, because God's presence dwelt there. His glory dwelt there. Later on, Solomon, the author of this book, he had the first permanent tabernacle built, known as the temple. And guess what? That temple was also called, these very words, the house of God. And then that temple was destroyed and it was rebuilt. I think it was destroyed again, and then it was rebuilt, and then it was destroyed again. And we read in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, that you and I as believers are a temple of God. Why? Because God's presence by His very Spirit dwells in us. So you see, the house of God is wherever you find God and His people. If you've got God and His people, you have the house of God. And by God's grace, through Christ, you can find believer. This is so good, and this could be a sermon, but it's not the focus of this text. But it is such good news that you as a believer can find God anywhere throughout the week, because God dwells in you by His Spirit. Which is very good news. But, yes, that is true. And you can meet with God, Christian, anywhere and anytime. And yet, make no mistake that every Sunday morning, we meet with God in a very unique and special way. There is no substitute for what God's people come together and do in local churches every Sunday as we gather to pray and to sing and to read and to preach. This time is very special. And this gathering is the gathering that Solomon has in mind here when he's talking about us as God's people going to the house of God. And you'll see that. And in the verses before us, he advises us to keep three things in mind as we approach and meet with God thoughtfully. So again, part of joy, a summary of what he's teaching here, is that we must meet with God and His people. Joy will be found there. And the way he breaks it down is there's three things in mind. Back to that little booklet. Yeah, how do we go to church? And what you didn't find in that booklet was, well, get in your car and start it. Accelerator's on the right, brake is on the left. Find the address of your church and just go. That's not what it was about. It's about the attitudes. That's what Solomon is getting at here. Three things to keep in mind if we're going to approach God thoughtfully as we come together. Verse 1, chapter 5. We already read it. The first thing to keep in mind is that we must guard our steps. It's not a phrase we use often. But we must guard our steps. And friends, that means to go fearfully. And we'll work out what that means. It means that we should come to church fearfully. In other words, we consider the magnitude of what we're doing. And we take what we're doing seriously. We don't come to gather together carelessly. We don't gather together unprepared. Most of you had preparation this morning to be here. Some of you began preparing last night. Maybe you said, I'm going to go to bed at this time, not that time, so that I can be my best. I didn't do that last night, but I should have. Let's keep reading and pick it up with the rest of verse 1. To draw near, I'm going to read through all seven verses, and then we're going to go back and pull some other truths out. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. And again, we're seeing that God is, but guard your steps. Take it seriously. There needs to be a fear of God in you. You're hearing that. Verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Verse 6. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But, here it is again, God is the one you must fear. And in fearing God, as we come to gather together, that means that we will guard our steps. We will be careful with our steps. We will be watchful in how we prepare and come and worship God with His people. We must come to meet with God and meet with His people fearfully. Now, I want to make sure that we understand that. It doesn't mean we come into this place shaking and afraid. That's not what the fear of God is. If you were to go to the very end of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, verse 13, you'd see this theme again of the fear of God. And you know, Christian, it's not just in Ecclesiastes. This is a massive theme in the Bible, and one that is not talked about much, and I think rarely understood. The fear of God. Here's the end of this book, Solomon writes. The end of the matter. All has been heard. And what's his last thing? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Years ago, I think about 8 years ago, I did a short sermon series on the fear of God. And what prompted me to do that sermon series was a few months before, I was sitting, I think it was at the dinner table, maybe it was lunch on the weekend, and I was sitting with my family, and I read a scripture that mentioned the fear of God, and my son, Brady, I don't know how old he was then, he's 21 now, so whatever 21 minus 8 is, and he looked at me and said, "Dad, what does it mean to fear God?" And I gave Brady a very lame answer. I realized as I was giving him the answer that I didn't really have a good, accessible understanding of what it meant to fear God. But as a typical pastor, I felt like I couldn't say I don't know, or, you know, let me get back to you, or I need to study more. I just started, you know, rattling off verses and ideas, and I thought, that was terrible. That didn't make any sense, what I said. And so it prompted me to study, and it turned into a sermon series. So I'm going to try in the next 5 minutes to just summarize that sermon series, because I think it would be helpful for us to make sure that we understand this big theme in Ecclesiastes, and it's right here, the fear of God. If we're to come before God fearfully, what does that actually mean? So let me walk you through some steps about the fear of God. First, if you're here and you are a Christian, there was a day when you did not fear God. Human beings by nature do not fear God. They are not interested in God. They are not concerned with God. They deny Him or they hate Him. You at one time, according to Romans 8:7, were hostile to God. And you did not want to submit to Him. And you did not want to submit to God, to say it lightly, because He was unsupportive of your self-centered life. Because you were disinterested in God. Psalms 10:4 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God." So there was a day when you didn't fear God, Christian. Then, one day, by God's grace, you faced your soul in the mirror. And for the first time, you saw yourself for who you really were, and you couldn't escape what you saw. You couldn't unsee it. You were a sinner. You were not one of the good guys. You were one of the bad guys. And like everyone else, you were dishonoring God. You were dishonoring God from the inside out. And you saw that. You saw your sinfulness in light of God's holiness and in light of God's perfection. Your sin up against His holiness, your wrong against His right. And when you did, you feared God. You feared Him. You feared His judgment. And you feared His wrath. Job 37:24. "The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness He will not violate. Therefore, men fear Him." Some of you were terrified. And that terror was was setting you up to understand and receive the mercy of God. John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote, "No fears, no grace. Though there is not always grace where there is the fear of hell, yet to be sure, there is no grace where there is no fear of God." You understood your need. You understood your desperate situation as a sinner before a holy God, and you feared Him. And thankfully, God's work was not done. By His grace, you came to know His forgiveness. You came to know His mercy. Which is why Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." This is a different kind of fear. You came to know that the God who stood ready to judge was willing to save. You came to know His mercy. And when you did, your fear of God did not disappear, but your fear of God became another kind of fear. A fear that doesn't drive you away from God to run and to hide, but a fear that drove you to God. And you, as a believer, you have been fearing God ever since. But your fear of God today is, it's not like those early days when you first faced truth, when you were terrified like a criminal before an executioner. Now, your fear of God as a believer is and should be, it is a deep reverence. It is a deep reverence for God that leads to a desire in you to please God in all things. He is still who He is. And what could have happened to you is not going to happen to you. And you've been forgiven and washed. And this great, powerful, just God has been merciful to you. He still is who He is. And so our fear of Him is not afraid of what He might do to us, because Christ was punished on our behalf. So He will not do anything to us but love us. But He is who He is. And so we have a deep reverence for Him. And that works out with a desire that we want to please Him. We want to please Him in all that we do. You're like a child before a loving father who wants to please the one who is that ultimate source of love and security. So friends, that is what it means to fear God. He is your Father, and you love Him and revere Him. And so you have a desire to obey Him and please Him in all things. And Solomon says, the first thing he says to us here in regards to how we ought to come to the house of God is that we must come to God fearfully. Guard your steps. Verse 7, fear Him. That means we come with a deep sense of awe and reverence. And listen, apparently it was a problem then, and it's still a problem now. We could call it a sort of casual Christianity. You know what casual means? It means relaxed and unconcerned. That should not summarize our approach to a holy God. And that should not be the attitude and tone that we bring to our Sunday mornings together. We ought to guard our steps and come fearfully before God. Now, there's two other directions that the King gives us. So let's go back to the second half of verse 1. Let's look at them one at a time. Second, as we approach and meet with God, we must let our words be few. So we guard our steps. Next, let our words be few. Second half of verse 1. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You hear this theme. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Solomon says, you come to the house of God, let your words be few. We must come to God quietly. It doesn't mean we don't say anything. That doesn't mean that we don't speak. I'm speaking. You were speaking before service. We were singing. We were praying. You were talking before. We'll talk after. But we need to be careful and pay attention to what is being said here, and let our words be few. This should be a time and a place where our words are chosen carefully, where we're intentional with our words. Walter Kaiser, in his little booklet he wrote on Ecclesiastes, said, "The teacher's strong advice for us above all else is to go to the house of God, but we are to go with a receptive attitude." Right? I want to listen first. I want to receive. And a readiness to listen rather than lecture God on what he ought to do or how things should be run. The implication seems to be that the sacrifice of fools consists of excessive talk. Therefore, to avoid looking like a fool, it is best to limit one's speaking in God's presence and be more ready to listen to what God has to say instead of offering a lot of chatter. So I want to listen first, then speak. God is not impressed by our word count. It reminds me of a pastor that I served with years ago. And he may have struggled with this, so I won't tell you his name. But he may have struggled with this, that he could be very, very wordy. And sometimes I'd wonder, looking back, if maybe he really enjoyed, you know, listening to his own words. And I found out after it had been going on for weeks that my kids were in the habit of, as soon as this man, he was leading prayer during the service, and it was his role for a season. And I found out after my kids had been doing it for like 6 weeks that every time he would start to pray, one of them would take out their watch and they would hit start. And then as soon as he said amen, they would push stop. And then they would talk to each other about how long it was. One of them was over 20 minutes. I mean, they were good words, but Derek Kidner, he's got a phrase for this. He calls it verbal doodling. Verbal doodling. This quietness that Solomon is talking about, it's one of the ways that we acknowledge the greatness of God. To cover our mouth. Proverbs 10:19. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 18:2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You know this theme. Proverbs 21:23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It's interesting to consider what Jesus said in Matthew 6:7 as he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And he said, when you do pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. But God's not impressed with your word count. And then his prayer that followed, interesting, the Lord's Prayer. Very short. Very brief. It's, of course, okay to pray for a long time. Jesus He prayed all night at least once in Luke chapter 6, and we're called to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But it is interesting that brevity before God, it is emphasized in Scripture. John Bunyan wrote, "In prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without a heart." Job 40, remember Job. Job 40, verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold," this is after the Lord confronted Job, "and Job said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He had learned to be quiet before the Lord. So as we come to church, we guard our steps. We come fearfully. We let our words be few. We come quietly. And now, third, we do not make empty promises. I think these are fascinating truths, of all the truths that Solomon could draw out. This third, that we do not make, we must be careful as Christians not to make empty promises. Verse 4. "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." We don't use this word vow a lot. But, you know, a vow is a promise. A vow is an oath. It could be physical, spiritual, financial. As you read the Bible, vows or oaths are not required by God. It doesn't command us to make vows to one another or vows to himself. They're certainly permissible, though. And we do make vows and we do make promises, and it's a way of communicating how serious we are, right? How important something is to us. And sometimes it can be a good idea. But if you do, it's the point here, if you do make a vow, make sure you fulfill it. It's a big deal. Be careful with your words, let your words be few, and then with those words you do have, now if you're making promises, follow through. Proverbs 20, 25. "It is a snare to say rashly, it is holy, and to reflect only after making vows." So to first consider, don't have your vows be low cost intentions. One commentator said, "Fools love thoughtless vows as well. Talking about you will do is a good, low cost way to enhance your reputation down at the church. It's just talk. I'm going to do this, and I'll do that, and I'll take care of that. But do you? Or do we, as some people do, and maybe we have, think that just saying and talking about the good things that we're going to do is the same as actually doing them? And Solomon says, watch out for this. You'll remember this is what Ananias and Sapphira did, as they lied to God and they lied to the disciples. I think it's in Acts chapter 5. They could have just kept their mouth quiet. They could have just brought their gift. There was no reason for them to lie, but they wanted, with their words, they wanted to impress people and make it sound like what they had done was even better than what they did. And so they said, yeah, this is everything. And it wasn't everything. And they were judged very seriously. Why? Well, again, Walter Kaiser said, "They had decided to toy with God in the hopes of gaining greater esteem in the estimation of the other believers in the early church." They were dishonest. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So you make a vow and then you don't fill it and you say, oh, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have made that promise. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? He's saying, if you decide that you don't want to keep your vow or this promise, don't deny ever making it. Don't make excuses. Warren Wiersbe said, people make empty vows because they live in a religious dream world. They think that words are the same as deeds. Their worship is not serious, so their words are not dependable. They enjoy the good feelings that come when they make their promises to God, but they do themselves more harm than good. They like to dream, that's the word Solomon used, they like to dream about fulfilling their vows, but they never get around to doing it. They practice a make-believe religion that neither glorifies God nor builds Christian character. So we should be careful of that. Again, we're letting our words be few. And we're thinking about how we come together and serve one another and love one another and how we worship and how we honor God. And we do not want empty promises to be any part of that. Now, in conclusion, let's review what Solomon has told us all together. Three things now. That joy is a gift of God to a believer. Second, we have learned that joy is rooted in an understanding of the exhaustive sovereignty of God. And now this morning, joy is found as we thoughtfully meet with God and His people. As we come to church, we guard our steps. We come before God fearfully. When we come together, we let our words be few. We come quietly. And we do not make empty promises to one another or to God. We come together honestly. This is all summarized in verse 7. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. God is the one we must fear. So friends, may God use His holy word to cause us to come and to meet with Him and to meet with one another and to do that thoughtfully for His